This is quite a different concept of what it is to lead worship then, isn't it? See. We're not the show, friends, even though we are up front and under the lights. We're not it. Now, you say there's one more column there. What about that? Well, who am I to try to improve upon Kierkegaard? I'll have to apologize to him someday. And it really isn't fair, because his analogy is perfectly fine and complete in and of itself. But I want to take it one step further, just for your additional thought. The only uneasiness that comes to me as I live with this description in the center column now, is that some might think it relegates God to an inactive role within worship. And actually, God is the principal actor in worship. He's the star. So I put that in the first box in the right-hand column. That God is the star. He is the principal actor. His actions are far more important than all of ours. And according to Scripture, all of ours are very important. Okay. But His is even more important. Then who are we in that? Well, we're still the same people. We're still the actors, but in supporting, not the central role. That's how we say it today, actors in supporting roles. So we are still directing all of our action towards the star. It all gathers around Him. What supporting actors generally do is make the stars look good. And in a sense, in a very simple sense, that's what we do. We magnify the Lord. We glorify the Lord. And leaders, we're still in the same position. We're the prompters. Invisible as can be. Helping only enough that the people do what they've come to do. It raises the role of how much leadership is enough leadership, because it is possible to have too much leadership in worship. A lot of worship in my country is dominated by the leaders, and they haven't yet given worship to the people. Worship belongs to the people, the congregation. It's what the people do. And so it's possible that the leaders can take too large a role. And so that's a point about which we must be very sensitive, those of us who are in the planning responsibility. Well, those are two analogies by which to understand the whole idea of leading worship. On the next page, I ask the question, what is effective worship leading then? And this is almost to beg the question, given what we've said already, but I want to put it to you very straightforwardly. What is effective worship leading? Well, effective worship leading is simply that kind of leadership which, as a result, leaves in God's presence a worshiping congregation. That's all. As a result of what we do, the people end up worshiping God with all of their hearts. That's when worship leadership is effective. Not when it's strong, or it's beautiful, or it's perfect, or it's professional, or whatever. Those are not the tests of whether it's effective or not. Whether or not it's effective is entirely in whether the congregation gets to God and worships Him as a result. That is the sign of effective worship leadership. When God's people actually lose a sense of the leader's presence and find themselves in the presence of God, delighting in Him, enjoying Him, and relating to Him, and not the leaders. So I say what I said before, our leadership needs to be as invisible as possible. We must lead only as much as necessary to help the people get to God and stay in communication with Him for an hour, hour and a half, whatever. If we lead more than that, if we dominate, then we begin to rob the people of their right to worship God by taking to us too much of the time and the acts in the service. So, effective worship leading gets people to God. Gets them talking, communicating together. Now, let me just take a few minutes to just grocery list. This is going to be kind of a brainstorm, all right? I'm just going to throw one word after another at you as we think about the qualities of effective worship leadership. And I'm going to let you take the rest of your life to exegete them in your life, okay? But let me just, in a quick brainstorm, in just 3 or 4 minutes, just put these in front of you. Qualities of effective worship leadership. First of all, effective worship leadership is God-centered. It is not centered on what we're doing. It is not centered on ourselves. It is not centered on the congregation. It is not centered on worship. It is centered on God. The most effective worship leadership happens in the lives of people who are not centered on anything else but God Himself. And I don't mean centered theoretically or centered theologically. I mean centered relationally, actually, dynamically, in the moment of leadership. Where you're practicing the presence of God. Where yours is a pursuit of God, not a pursuit of anything else. Where you're going hard after God yourself and seeking to meet God. It is that kind of person that is an effective worship leader. Not somebody who's primping and posturing, somebody who's thinking all about the mechanics of what they're doing, centered on something else. God-centered. Secondly, prepared. Prepared. Successful worship leadership is not off the cuff. It is not the best you can offer having not prepared. If you study this book very carefully and watch how God works, He's a master of preparing. God never did anything on the spur of the moment or off the cuff. And yet in our day, we idealize the spontaneous eruption as though that's the most holy thing you could do. Well, if that's the most holy thing, God hasn't thought of it yet. Because, frankly, as I read my Bible, this whole thing is planned out. And it's going exactly according to plan. This is not a bunch of spontaneous stuff. God doesn't wake up in the morning and say, "Well, what should I do today?" It's not like that, friends. We kind of put a halo around that kind of behavior in the church. Failing to prepare, we've got to find some way to excuse or justify our lack of preparation. Successful worship leadership is prepared. Every dimension of what we're going to do is prepared, whether we're reading Scripture and we prepare reading it out loud, which is different from reading it to yourself. Getting it in your mouth, in your tongue, on your lips, in your voice, all of that takes preparation. We have many people who just open the Word and just, say, no big deal. I can do that. Unprepared. Thirdly, focused. Effective worship leadership is focused. It isn't scatterbrained. It isn't going every which way from Sunday. It is focused. And it stays focused. At whatever point in the conversation of worship we are, it stays focused within that. It isn't thinking ahead. It isn't thinking behind. It isn't thinking alongside. It is focused. Number four, it is humble. Worship leadership is not for big shots. It's humble. It's servant work. It's servant work, which is what we all are in relation to our Master. But in our day, we create titles and we give place, position, and all sorts of stuff that clouds and covers up the spirit of servanthood, which is a spirit of humility. Effective worship leadership is humble. It is not arrogant. It isn't proud. It isn't know-it-all. It's humble. Number five, successful worship leadership is enabling. That is, it actually helps people. It's facilitative. It helps people do what they do when they worship God. It is enabling leadership. Number six, it is exemplary. We should be able as worship leaders to say to our children at least, follow me. We should be able to say that. Follow me. We should be willing to be what we already are, the examples and the models to many in the church. It must be exemplary. In other words, people ought to be able to look at every one of us in the choir and say, that's what it is to be somebody whose heart is pursuing God and who is honoring Him in devoted worship. Number seven, it must be authentic. It's not let's pretend time. It isn't putting on a halo that we don't wear the other 6 days of the week. It must be authentic. It must be real. It must be genuine. It isn't playing church, which is so easy to do. Number eight, it must be spiritual. Worship is a spiritual action, and it must be led from the inside. Worship leadership, though it uses the outside parts of the body, and especially the voice, for us in music, who are singers, especially the voice, which is a physical thing, while it is all of those things, singing is not worship. Though worship may happen when you sing, but it's not worship. Worship takes place on the inside. It's a spiritual action. And so the leadership of worship, only worshipers lead worship. Worship cannot be led by people who are not worshiping. Okay? It's spiritual leadership from within. Number nine, it's expectant. That's a faith word, isn't it? It expects God to work in and through what is going on, the actions of the service. It is expecting God's Spirit to breathe upon all of the preparations and all of the thinking and planning and praying and rehearsing that has gone on before it all comes together on a Sunday morning. Expectant. Number 10, it's inobtrusive or unobtrusive. In other words, this kind of worship leadership doesn't get in the way. Doesn't get in the way. We stay invisible, out of the way, so that the attention is not drawn to us. We keep pointing beyond ourselves to another. It is prayer-filled. It is prayer-filled. Effective worship leadership is built off of a base of prayer. I've often said this to choirs. I've said it to many choirs, different parts of the world. I said, how often do you pray about your choir ministry by yourself? Then I ask, who do you suppose in the church is praying about your ministry if you aren't? Your leadership in worship must be filled with prayer. It must be built on a base of prayer. Prayer is the means by which we tap God and His plans, His purposes, His resources, His power, His wisdom, His vision, His direction. It must be filled with prayer so that we're in touch and in sync with God's plans. It must be enthusiastic. That's a modern word for what the psalmist constantly describes as with your whole heart. Our modern world is enthusiasm, okay? But with your whole heart, done with great abandon. If your congregation is like mine, you don't have a lot of abandon. It jumped ship long ago. Enthusiasm requires a certain unself-consciousness by which we don't think of ourselves anymore and of our, what shall we call them, our self-imposed But we get beyond that into a relationship, out of regulation into a relationship that draws from us wholehearted responses to God. It is intelligent. Effective worship leadership is thoughtful. It is intelligent. It draws on the wisdom God has given us. Of our minds are put to the process of seeking to do what we do in the best ways, the most effective ways, and the whole process of being thoughtful about these things and using the best understanding we have. Intelligent. To be dumb about worship leadership is no honor to God. It is no honor to God. To be naive about it isn't any honor to God either. To be informed, to be intelligent biblically, from the text that was read to us tonight, be cognizant, understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know? The next one, loving. It must be loving. We lead the flock because we love them. That must be true. That must be true of us. I'm sure there are times in every shepherd's ministry where that flock, you want to look for another flock. As people, we're not always our lovable selves, are we? Well, our leadership has to be agapic. We must look at our relationship with God and say, my stars, what in the world does God see in me that he would love me like that? And that is what gives us the capacity to love one another despite all of our warts and flaws and foibles and idiosyncrasies and all the rest of it. Our leadership must be loving. Next, it must be balanced. Effective worship leadership isn't any one thing. It's a balance of all sorts of things, isn't it? When anybody gets off on one tangent as though one thing is everything, then you're in great trouble. And you hear this all the time. Somebody says, I finally figured out. This is it. Okay? And one thing becomes all of a sudden everything. Well, nothing, no single thing is everything like that. In worship leadership, it is all these things, not any one of them. It is balanced. There are elements of all of these things that are a part of the mix. It isn't any one of these to the exclusion or the elimination of the others. Next, it is Spirit-filled, filled with the Spirit, anointed, inhabited by God the Holy Spirit. Another, it is unselfconscious. I used that word before in describing one of the others. Unselfconscious. That is, we aren't thinking about ourselves all the time, primping as if in a mirror and, you know, posturing because we know people are watching us. I see so many people, you know, in the choir loft and other places who are, you know, all this grandstanding, posturing and all that stuff. Obviously, they're not meeting God. They're taking attendance, you know, like you other kinds of things. Very conscious of their position, their location in the church. Self-consciousness is a sin in worship. It's a great enemy in worship. In worship, our consciousness must be a God-centered consciousness. That is where we become, as the hymn writer said, lost in wonder, love, and praise. We lose ourselves in God. It isn't ourselves. We don't come just thinking, me, 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 me. You know, which is the spirit of our age, isn't it? It is a consciousness of God and His presence that makes me lose the sense of everything lesser. And then when God does bring the lesser things in, He relates all of those things to Himself. You see, when He brings them back. But effective worship leadership is unselfconscious. We're not thinking about ourselves. It's like that little worship chorus came out a few years ago, let's forget about ourselves. Right? Forget about ourselves and worship. Well, it's biblical. Effective worship leadership is biblical. And I suspect there are a lot of folks worldwide who are in worship leadership positions who've never really studied this issue in the Scriptures, but they're doing it anyway. Doing it anyway. We need to be biblical. That is, that we must conform to standards, to ideals, conduct that's described as normative and even regulative, not in the technical theological sense, but in just the basic sense of direction for leadership. Well, there are some others as well, but that gives you something to think about as you kind of think about your role. Because if we're really serious about worship leadership and not just playing church, then these are the kinds of things that really matter to God. These are all biblical ideals, if you notice. Well, now let's shift gears again, and I think you probably going back earlier in your handout to the roles of the leaders in worship. This is your second outline, the roles of the leaders in worship. What are our roles? We've talked about qualities of our leadership. What basically are our roles as worship leaders? If we can just bring that down to four basic things. Well, the first of the roles of a worship leader is so obvious that it probably wouldn't appear on most lists of the same. But it is so important that it has to be underscored, and that is to worship God wholeheartedly. That is your first responsibility. Everybody who comes here on a Sunday morning comes for that very same purpose. If the preacher comes primarily and only to preach, he has failed to understand his place within the body of Christ. If the choir comes primarily to sing, they do not understand their role in the body of Christ. And we could say that about many other people who lead. Our first purpose in gathering is to meet God. For all of us, from the preacher on down to those who stand at the door and pass out stuff, whatever you pass out. Maybe you just pass out, I don't know. Whatever. That's what we all come for, friends. We all come for the same thing. We all have the same basic need for God. Nobody comes with any lesser need for God than anyone else. And so we all come to meet God, who is our life, as well as our salvation. And so we must not forget this as worship leaders. I said this before, I repeat it. Worship is led by worshipers. How dare we invite anyone else into the Holy of Holies if we aren't there? It would be like the traffic cop that just sends the traffic down there but doesn't go anywhere. It just stays in one place. No, friends, we lead from within. We draw people into that same experience which we are having in communion with God. Our first responsibility as worship leaders is to be worshipers. Otherwise, anything else we do is irrelevant, superfluous, meaningless, and has no eternal merit. Doesn't count. This is first base for everybody. Secondly, the second role of the worship leader is to model. Now, this isn't something you do intentionally. You are a model. You are an example. The issue here is, what kind of modeling are you doing? And so what we've said here is to model worship faithfully. Because, you see, you are being watched. Up here, is this where you sit? I mean, it looks like a telltale sign there. Three rows of chairs. You're in a fishbowl. Everybody can see you. You are models whether you like it or not, whether you bought into that when you signed your contract or not. You are a model. People are watching you. Whether they realize it or not, they're being affected by what you do up there. And I think especially of the little children of the church and youth who are in the services who see you and watch you up there, they don't realize it at all, but they're going to become just like you. Just turn around in 3 or 4 years and it's just a mirror image of what you were. That's right. Right. They're just becoming what you are. Scary, isn't it? And they always pick up the worst things we do most quickly. I mean, it isn't the really wonderful and good things that we rise to on occasion they emulate. They pick up the worst, the stupidest, the, you know, the bad things. To be models. One of the men in my life who knew more about prayer than any other human being, I believe, was Charles Francis Wisdom. And I can remember so many years ago, I was a student in seminary then, and that's theological school in the States. He talked about prayer this way. He called it the snowflake effect, which wouldn't be a bad effect right now, actually. I wouldn't mind that. I grew up in the snow belt, so I know a lot about snow. There were many winters where it was up to there. And in Minneapolis, it stays on the ground from October until May. So you see a lot of snow in a winter. Winter is not 3 months in Minnesota. But snowflakes are interesting. They're all tiny little delicate works of art. I guess somebody has enough time to determine that that's so. Somebody who doesn't have anything important to do, evidently. But they say, and everyone is different from every other snowflake. There are no two exactly alike. I mean, it's like human beings, you know. It's just two ears, two eyes, you know, one nose, one mouth, and yet we all look different. Look at us. Look at us. Really different, some of us. Well, snowflakes are like that. And they're so delicate and fragile that all you have to do is go with your breath and no longer a snowflake. Its whole structure changes and it becomes a droplet of water. Just like that, with that hot breath on it. I can remember, we used to love to do that as kids. I can still remember the first snowfall. We couldn't wait to get outside and, you know, to catch the snowflakes coming down. I mean, they were so pure. I mean, in those days, the air was clean in the United States and you could do that. Now you wouldn't want to do that and it'd be full of so much soot and acid rain. Anyway, snowflakes. You put them on a scale and they don't weigh anything. I mean, the most sensitive electronic scales can't pick up any weight. They are virtually weightless. And yet they're delicate little works of art. And yet when those little delicate works of art are compacted by the billions and billions, they grind down granite mountains. I used to live on the eastern slope of the Rockies in Colorado. They're one of our most awesome mountain ranges in the state. And every winter, long about October, the snows would come and they'd be up there until spring. And year after year after year, if you were to see pictures of the Rockies like at the turn of the centuries and then to go there and look today, you'd see many mountain peaks that don't look the same anymore. Because through the years, the packs of snow pick up grit and stone and rock and other stuff, and they just start to grind the mountains down. Little flakes of snow. No weight at all. Delicate, fragile works of art. That's what it's like to be up here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, year after year after year. Nobody goes home on a given Sunday and say, my life has really been affected this morning by the modeling going on in the choir. Nobody says that. But after 10 years of it, the folks out here, like the folks up here, we are models. Good, bad, or otherwise, we are models. People see us, and they begin to imitate us and follow us. And certainly our children do. Modeling. The issue then is, what kind of models are we? What kind of models are we? To model worship faithfully, to be all that we can be for the glory of God as leaders in worship, to help everyone else in the church learn worship from us. Can you say, hey, just watch me. Just watch me. I'll help you. Thirdly, the third role of the worship leaders is to enable, to facilitate, to help people. This is an actual in the service, at the moment, experience of concrete assistance. I often tell this story. It's very interesting because in America, in our early history, there were no choirs in the churches, but the congregational singing got so horrendous in the early churches in the colonies that a number of different people in different locations got the same kind of inspiration. But Lowell Mason was one of the most famous of them, and we know him by some of his hymns and other contributions to music education in our country. But at any rate, he asked for any number of people in the church that had some musical talent just to come together and learn the hymns so that they could help the congregation sing in the service. And after a while, they built buildings with little places for these groups, which eventually came to be called the choir. But they didn't sing choral music. They were just there to sing the hymns with the congregation to help the congregation sing better. See, their first purpose in a practical sense wasn't to add to the service with beautiful choral music, but to help the people sing the praises of God. That's how the choir kind of came into the church historically in America, after it had been used in many different ways in worship prior to that time in Europe. Well, the reason we still continue to put choirs together in a loft or a gallery or in some place in the room, whether at the back or the front or in a side gallery, whatever, is that by putting them all together and creating that massive sound, they actually do help the congregation. They actually do help. Rather than spreading them out through the congregation, where they kind of reduce themselves to the level of the field around them. You know what I'm talking about. And though you choir singers know that you always sing with a whole lot more gusto and enthusiasm up here than you do out there for some strange reason. So we still put choirs together, and your primary role is still that in relation to the people, is to help them sing the praises of God. That is still what we are about. That's what the Levites were about 3,000 years ago. They had special choral music as well, and many of those songs are in the Psalms that we have, the 150 Psalms. But much of their ministry was helping the congregation sing the praises of God. Very practical. And so the presence of the choir is still very, very important. I think I shared with the folks at the Tabernacle a number of weeks ago that the people who know this best are often the preachers. I can still remember at Lake Avenue Church, this church I served in California for so many years, that when the senior minister was there during August when the choir was not, I can still remember the first Sunday in September when the choir was back in the loft, he would say, "August is the longest month of the year." And I'd say, "Why?" He said, "The congregation never sings as well as when the choir is in the loft." The preachers usually understand the difference. They see it and feel it and experience it and know how different it is when that leadership team is not there. You see, we do make a difference. We are there to help, to enable, to facilitate the worship of God in the lives of the worshiping community. And then the last is this word that's been one of our key words for the evening, is to lead worship sensitively. And this has to do, first of all, with the specific acts of leadership we have in the service when there is no one else leading, when we are it. Like when you're singing a choral piece in the service and nobody else is doing anything, everyone else is listening at that time. That's a time when you are the leaders in the service on the human plane, okay? You are the only leaders at that time. You are the ones who are directing the congregation, guiding, bringing them, lifting them, carrying them, taking them through your ministry to God. That's an awesome and a wonderful responsibility, to lead worship, to help bring people into communion with God. There's a difference between leading worship and leading a service. Only worshipers lead worship. Anybody can lead a service. You just get up and do the stuff. It's all physical activity anyway. You know, speaking, singing, bowing, all of that stuff. Physical activity, which can be learned very quickly. Leading worship is from within. We lead worship from within. Firstly, it is those acts. But secondly, even when you are not actively leading, you are singing. In fact, maybe the preacher is preaching. I don't know if you stay there. My choir always disappears for some reason at that time. Tradition. But whatever, this whole matter of leading people to God, of carrying them there, goes on throughout the entire service, even when the central leadership action may be taking place here or over there. By your involvement with what is going on in the service at that time, you help to lead the congregation in worship, even though you are doing nothing overt. You see, by staying inside the service. Now, I see you don't have real air conditioning here either. There must be a law against it in churches in Queensland or something, but that means you undoubtedly, like our church, have a lot of people who sleep through the service. Is that right? I mean, in my whole life, I've never seen more people sleep through worship in every service of the church. And it's just purely temperature. That's all. It's just temperature. I really think if we cared about the value of worship, we might fix that. But that's your problem, not mine. We have fixed that in the United States. We want it cold in there so they stay awake. It's much easier to preach to a wake congregation than one that's in a sleepy little village the whole morning long, you know. Well, anyway, it's hard to stay concentrated and focused when it's warm. I mean, like you are now. I mean, many of you are very distracted by the heat, and I understand that. But you're just getting started, you see. The fact that you're willing to put up with this says that you must be willing to work at staying alert in worship if you're going to live like this, right? I mean, that's just an assumption I make as an objective observer. You got to be willing. You can't talk out of both sides of your mouth. Which means you as a choir have got to stay alert and awake during all of the elements in the service, and stay inside the service even when you are not doing some overt action in the service, like singing. All right? You help bring focus. Your leadership continues after the anthem has finished. You are leaders the whole time. Well, now what about your music in the service? What about your music? Just a quick brainstorm. We've got different kinds of music that do different things in worship. Some of it is primarily conceived to inspire worship. To inspire worship, this means essentially to prime the pump of the heart so it begins to flow in praise to God, to inspire worship. And music that reveals God, reveals His character and His purposes and His presence and His power and His will for us, that kind of music has the potential to inspire worship, doesn't it? So there is music. This is what we think about the music at the opening of the service. The first few things in a service obviously are keyed to this more than anything else. Because until worship is happening, none of the other things it can do is relevant. Okay, the first concern that we have is that people get inspired by all of the elements of the service. And that's why scripture in the early part of the service is very important. If it's sung, spoken, or both, to get God before the people. That's what inspires worship. Nothing less than God Himself actually inspires true worship. And so the music that reveals God and communicates God and affirms His presence and declares His purposes and His will for us to worship Him, that kind of music is very important at the front part of a service. Secondly, music that facilitates worship. Once worship has been inspired into being, then we need means by which to express it to God. And music comes in at that point, too, as a means of our saying, "My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine," of saying, "I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice." We have those kinds of songs that facilitate worship. Then a third role of music in worship is to inform worship. That is, all the content of all the things we sing inform our conversation with God. They give us concrete things to say to Him and to respond back to Him in relationship to the concrete things He says to us through His Word, so that worship becomes an authentic conversation. And we'll talk about that in depth tomorrow. So the content of our songs informs our worship with the content of our faith, our belief system, what we believe about God and our life in Him, what we know and understand of His will and purposes for us. That content informs the conversation. Fourthly, our music can guide worship. That is, the music can move us along from one mood and intensity and action in worship to a very different one. In the model that we're going to study from Isaiah tomorrow, you will see how the shift of gears takes place in the conversation with God. Not all worship is praise. There are a lot of things in worship that aren't up. There is some kneeling and bowing and some contrition before God that is essential if God's going to accept our praises. God sees every song of praise through the repentance of hearts that follows. And if we have hearts that will not break before Him and bend before Him and bow before Him, He does not listen to our songs of praise as much as we might enjoy them. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Guiding worship. Music can move us along in the process. Enriching worship. That's what music does to the sea of words that otherwise we would be left to. Music was a concept of God. It's an idea of God Himself to make worship a beautiful experience. Music is an art. It's a performing art. That means it's done over and over and over. A painting is painted once and then it hangs there and doesn't do anything anymore. But music has to be done over and over and over. It's a performing art and it's tied to time. It has a beginning and it has an ending. And unless you repeat it, it doesn't exist anymore. You see, that's the nature of music in worship. It's something done and it's an art that brings beauty and quality to the experience of worship, without which we would be left with a sea of gray verbiage that would lack all the wonderful color that God has brought into worship through music. This was his idea. And the last role of music in worship is that every musical act ought to be worship. That is, every musical gift we prepare for God ought to be laid on the altar and given to him with love. And we're going to talk about that now. How does music become worship? How can music be worship? Because music is just music. Whether it happens in a church, or in a symphony hall, or in a park, music is still just music. Whether it's secular or sacred, or popular or classical, or Australian, or Kiwi, or English, or Spanish, it's still just music. How does music become worship? First of all, you must know what you are singing. You must know what you are singing. For every choir, that means we rehearse until we know what we are singing. And that's a scary thing, because in a sense, as choir directors, we kind of assume some unwritten law of the Medes and the Persians that we got to sing Sunday morning no matter what. It's expected, isn't it? I don't know if the folks at the tab have noticed it, but there have been Sunday mornings since I've been there when we haven't. We haven't sung an anthem. It takes a lot of courage not to sing when it's not ready. But when you consider that you're giving it to God, it should be ready. You must know what you are singing. That means you rehearse till you know what you are singing. Secondly, you must understand what you are singing. You can't just sing the way students who haven't learned any vocabulary, but they've learned phonics. And they can go through and read an entire paragraph and not understand one word, but they know phonics. Do you use that terminology here? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. See? Many a little kid has read a paragraph in which he or she has not understood anything, but could say it all. There's a difference between knowing how to say it, knowing how to sing it, and understanding what you're saying. I told the choir at the tab more than once since I've been here. I used to require of my choir at Lake Avenue, I said it very often, not often enough. I would say it more often now if I went back there. Before Sunday morning, you need to be able to say this anthem in your own words, or don't come and sing. If you don't know what you're going to say in the presence of God on Sunday morning, so that you can say it in your own words, you don't understand it yet, and you have no business standing before the congregation pretending you know what you're doing. You understand? That's what this is about, understanding. Understanding what we are singing. That does mean understanding every word, at least, starting with that. But more than that, understanding the truths that are inside those words, the spiritual truths that are represented by those words. Because those words are only symbols. They're not realities. They represent realities outside of words. Understand what you are singing. Thirdly, believe what you are singing. It'll never be worship if you don't believe it. If it doesn't speak for your faith, if it doesn't say what you believe, then it will never be worship. It'll only be music. You must believe what you are singing. Number four, which takes this a step further, you must mean what you are singing. I used this illustration once before of the father who's getting pestered by a little kid after he's gotten home from work. The little kid's trying to get dad's attention, but he's all absorbed in the newspaper, right? And the little kid keeps trying to get dad's attention, and dad starts muttering back to him, you know, in that kind of semi-conscious state that fathers develop very, very well. That has a few stock responses. Go ask your mother is one of them. And then another one is, I love you too. And there are a few stock responses out like that, none of which is meant. Okay? It's all puppetry. See? Because Dad is really into the newspaper. And everything he says has no meaning in it at all, because he isn't meaning what he is saying. Be terrible to speak to your Heavenly Father like that, week after week, year after year. Sing the hymns, sing the songs of worship, and never mean what you are saying. It's so easy to sing those songs, isn't it? All you have to do is open your mouth. So easy. Somebody has said more lies are sung at church than are told in the marketplace on any given Sunday. Could be. Could be. Mean what you are singing. Number five, feel what you are singing. If you take careful note that the Psalms are filled with feeling words that authenticate their integrity. Filled with them. Filled with heart words, joy words, love words, gratitude words. If we don't feel what we are singing, we are not worshiping. Music will not become worship if it can be sung without any feeling at all. It's contrary to everything we see in the songs of Zion. Everything. Feel what you are singing. And lastly, consecrate what you are singing. In other words, you must give it up and give it over and give it away. Laying it on the altar, saying, God, this is just for you. I shared with the folks at the TAB a couple of weeks ago that this has happened to me on a number of occasions in different places, and I'm sure it's happened to every choir director sometime. Or some well-meaning person in the congregation, but somebody very concerned that the choir director knows what he or she thinks, has come up and said to the choir director, well, that was an interesting anthem this morning. You don't have to do very many of those. I really didn't like that. And then I turn and say, well, it wasn't for you. See, we really don't get it yet. Sitting out there, we think it's for us, and it's for him. See, we still don't get it. Consecrate it. That means you put it on the altar, you take your hands off. It's his. And it doesn't make any difference what she thinks or what he thinks. It's his. It's for his sake, it's for his glory, and it's for his pleasure. Period. That's worship. You see, worship isn't like anything else we do. We bring a lot of stuff, a lot of baggage from other things in life, thinking worship can be like it, but it's not. It's not like it. Consecrate what you are singing. Well, in closing, we did get started 10 minutes late. I did, anyway. So I have 10 minutes left, right? Okay. And you came 10 minutes late, many of you. So I have 10 minutes. I have 9 minutes, 8 and a half, and 9 minutes left. Biblical models for worship leaders. That's the last page we haven't touched, wherever that is. We'll do the short version of this. But I want you just to think a moment about this. Where in Scripture do we find our models for the church choir? What models in Scripture help us to understand how we fit within the body of Christ, within a local community of faith called a church? Where do we fit? How do we understand? And I want to take five very familiar. There's not a word here you're not going to recognize. Some you may know a little bit more about than others, but you're going to recognize them all. The first is the servant model. And we talked about this before, so I don't have to reinvent the wheel here. The servant model, way back in the Old Testament, and especially in Isaiah, our Savior is pictured this way. Not as a big shot, some big executive or administrator who's coming to earth just to kind of take charge, but he's coming as a servant, and of all things, as a suffering servant. It is the way the master treads, should not we follow still. Our way of life is that of servants of the King. We have to get used to that, friends. We will be this forever. We must get comfortable with being the servants of our Lord. We must get comfortable with that. We will be other things, but we will never not be this. And one day when every knee shall bow, we will do it eagerly because we have learned to accept and even to enjoy being the servants of the King. So what we do up here is servant work, friend. But servant work for the greatest master there is. The priestly model, what does that have to say to us? Well, the priest was an in-between person, a very important person. We've neglected this term because some other folks in the body of Christ with whom we have some disagreements theologically have taken this term, but really it's a very good word. It's New Testament and Old Testament in its usage, so we need the term to understand things about who we are in relation to God, in relation to each other. The priest was somebody who between God and the people was a representative who could speak either direction and represent both ways. The priest was someone who was expected to help people get to God. And so in that sense, about our role in the body of Christ, the priestly role is a very important one, because in our worship leadership, that is precisely what we do when we lead in the public arena, is to help people get to God. And at sometimes in the service, we reach out in that direction ahead of the people in acts that may represent them. When we sing, for example, a prayer that encompasses the whole congregation, there are times when we do that. Standing between. The priestly model says we will pray for the people among whom we minister. We will represent the congregation that supports our music ministry before God on a regular basis, so that we may be ones, in a sense, who bring God to them as well as them to God. In between people. The prophetic model. This is not exactly in between, because there's an arrow pointing one direction here. The prophetic model is God speaking to His people through a human representative. And so sometimes there are times when we will sing a text of exhortation and it's only going one way. God is speaking to His people, but through our voices. So there are times when we assume a prophetic role in the context of public worship, where we're not saying our own thing. We're not speaking our own affection for God. We're speaking God's word to the people. It's His word being spoken through human instruments to His people. The prophetic role. The prophetic role. The prophets spoke for God. The Levitical model. That's the fourth. We learn things from this model. For they were the musicians of the Old Testament, and we see their mode of service. And if you've never read the story, it's in the Chronicles. Those are probably not books you read in your quiet time every day. But that's where the music ministry began, if you want to know. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see a great deal of material about the origin of the music ministry. I hope you will read that sometime. But they're the Levitical model. That is the model of those first Levite musicians. They are our inspiration today because more than any other group of people in the Bible, we follow after them. They didn't call it the church choir then, but that's what they were. So we assume the same kind of Levitical function among the people of God 3,000 years later. And the last is the pastoral model, the shepherding model. That's a New Testament and an Old Testament model as well, isn't it? Psalm 23 is a beautiful picture of God and His shepherding role, and there's some other analogies in there later in the psalm. But Jesus really magnified this one in the New Testament, didn't He? When He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I know my sheep by name and they follow me." All the wonderful things He said about this. The shepherding role is a role of care, isn't it? Of care. And this too is a model for us in our ministry. Ourselves as under shepherds through whom Christ shepherds His church. You know, through no one person does God do it all in any local congregation. If it were expected for the pastor to assume all this stuff, the pastor would be out of there in a year. You couldn't handle all that demand. It happens through the body, through the various gifts of the body and the roles that God appoints to people within the body. And a lot of the shepherding, the pastoral encouragement and care of the church comes through the music ministry. And it happens especially where there is a vision for such. Where do you get your vision from? Just the music and doing music stuff? See, our vision and our sense of who we are has to come out of biblical models, biblical ideals. And these are five that really help us to know who we are in the body of Christ as church musicians. Well, we've covered a lot of territory tonight, but you've got the rest of your lives to process this and to think about it.